Okay, that's a lot of scripture reading, but I wanted to go through the whole thing so everybody can see very clearly what Paul's talking about there. Again, the subject is justification, being justified, the salvation was provided by Jesus. And he also talks about, the sin of one man which brought death and ruin to the race, and the obedience of another man which brought life and salvation to the race. Okay? Doing all this, Paul is talking to his fellow Jews who had a tendency to seek justification through the works of the law by obeying Moses. God gave the law of Moses to the Jews to sanctify them, to teach them how to live holy lives after they were justified, after they were made right with him by faith. They eventually got it confused, and they tried to be justified by obedience to that law instead of being sanctified by obedience to that law. And this is one of the places Charles is trying to, straighten them out. He's saying you can't be justified by obedience. You can't be justified by works. He's giving a theological discourse on the difference between being justified by faith and being justified by the law. Now, is that right? Does everybody see that? Are we in agreement with that? Can we all agree that that's what Paul's talking about in the last part of chapter 3 and all of chapters 4 and 5? Can we all agree about that? We're all on the same page there. Okay, good. What would you do? What would you think? In Romans chapter 4, when it talks about Abraham, I've used this many times to understand faith and how faith can produce physical things for us, how faith can get our needs met, whether it be physical healing or material needs or whatever. But the reality is, the truth is, the context that Paul is writing there in chapter 4, he's talking about faith to overcome sin in your life. That's statement number one. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul's talking about faith to overcome sin in your life. Now, question, what's your reaction to that statement? Would you just accept what I just said there? Or are you saying to yourself, wait a minute, hey, wait a minute, Dan. The context of Paul in chapter 4 of Romans is justification by faith, not overcoming sin. What if I compared Abraham believing God for the promised seed to us believing God to walk in actual righteousness? What if I said something like this? Abraham couldn't do anything in the natural to bring about life. And some of you have some habitual sin that you're still struggling with, and you're still struggling with it because you're trying in the flesh to deal with it. You're trying to deal with it with external restraints. And what you need to do is you need to become fully convinced that what God has promised, he's able to perform. And when that happens, then that will be accounted to you for righteousness. That faith of actually believing that what God said he would do will be accounted to you for righteousness. And the righteousness I'm talking about here is more than just the right standing with God. That's justification. It's more than just God seeing you as righteous. Justification. We're talking about an actual manifestation of righteousness in you. An actual manifestation of overcoming your wicked flesh. Would you accept that statement as the truth? Does everybody even understand what I said there? If you understand it, would you accept what I said? You believe that? Or are you saying to yourself right now, hey, look, this comparison between Abraham believing for Isaac and us believing to be delivered from sin, it doesn't compute because the original premise that's based on, which is that Paul is talking about overcoming sin in Romans chapter 4. That whole thing's wrong. Or do you believe that what I said there, if you become fully convinced that God will do what he's promised, that this belief will be accounted to you for righteousness, and that righteousness will not be just a legal state of righteousness, but in fact actual righteousness. If you understand that I'm misrepresenting what Paul said there, does it matter to you? How serious do you think that misrepresentation is? How about if I told you that redemption's really all about the sanctification of the soul, and that the soul was sanctified simply by believing God will eventually sanctify it for us? What if I said something like this? What if I said, this sanctification process, this sanctification course is all about the saving of your soul. That's what's being saved. That's what's being sanctified. That's what's being made manifestly righteous. And how so? By simply believing that what God promised, he is able to bring about. Do you understand that statement? Your soul is sanctified simply by believing. It's going to be sanctified simply by believing what God promised. If God promised it, he's going to eventually do it for you. What's your reaction to that statement? Do you believe that? Do you accept that as truth? Do you understand it? Do you believe that all we have to do in order to have our souls sanctified and be made righteous in truth and deed is believe God will sanctify our souls? Believing it will eventually cause him to make us manifestly righteous? Maybe this stuff is too subtle for you. I don't know. If you don't accept that idea as truth, if you can see it's a misrepresentation, would that matter to you? How much does it matter? How serious of an error do you think that might be? Would you see that as something as non-essential to the faith? Or would you see that as something essential to the faith? Would you see that as just a harmless opinion or an individual interpretation of Scripture, one that's just as valid as anybody else's? Okay, how about if I said that based on the story of Abraham's faith, that is based on the fact that, you know, because he believed God would fulfill his promise about Isaac, God fulfilled it. Based on that, I think the Scripture is teaching us that the only thing we're responsible to do in order to come forth in actual righteousness and we're walking actually righteous life, the only thing we're responsible to do is believe God will somehow, someday, bring us forth in that actual righteousness. In other words, what if I said, now this is where most people miss it. What we are charged with is believing God, believing that promise to the exclusion of everything else, and believing that what God promised, he's able to do just like Abraham did. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? What are you thinking about that? If you think this idea might be false, if you can see it might be false, does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that I'm going to teach you a false doctrine here? If it matters, how much does it matter? How serious do you think that error might be if you can see it's an error? Do you see it as an essential issue of the faith or a non-essential issue of the faith? Do you see it as just a harmless opinion or somebody's interpretation of Romans that's just as valid as somebody else's interpretation of Romans? Or do you see something like that might be spiritually dangerous? How about if I said that based on the account of Abraham believing God for a son, the Lord has shown me that the key to overcoming sin is very simple. The key is to do what Abraham did. Just believe God will keep his promise. Believe God is working in you to overcome sin. In other words, what if I said something like this? Abraham, he became fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Are you convinced that what God promised concerning you and righteousness, that he's able to perform? Even though I know there's still some sins, maybe some habitual sins that some of you are still struggling with, are you willing to set that aside and believe that God, that his grace is working in you to overcome that? See, that's the key. That's the key to overcoming, is actually believing even before you see it manifest. Do you think that revelation is true? Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want to lose everybody. Do you believe the key to overcoming sin is to simply believe God's working in you to cause you to overcome sin? If you think that idea might be false, maybe you don't understand it's false. If you think that idea is false, does it matter to you that somebody's giving you a false revelation regarding how to overcome sin? What if I said that based on what's said about being justified by faith in Romans chapter 4, the Holy Spirit has shown me that if we try to bring forth actual righteousness in our lives, we're frustrating the grace of God, and we're standing in the way of his ability to bring that righteousness forth in us. In other words, what if I said to you something like this? If you try to bring forth righteousness in your life by your own will, by your own power, you're frustrating the grace of God. You're standing in the way of God's grace, his ability to do it for you. See, we frustrate the grace of God when we try to, in our own ability, in our own willpower, to make ourselves righteous. Do you believe that statement? Do you believe what I just said? Do you believe that if we exercise our wills to do what is right, that if we exercise our wills to restrain wicked desires that may come up in us, we are frustrating the grace of God? We are standing away of God's ability to make us righteous in fact and indeed. Now, if you can see that reasoning I just gave you was wrong, it's not true, doesn't matter that it's not true. How dangerous do you think that view is if you see that it's wrong? How dangerous do you think it is? You think it's just it's just a religious opinion, you know, it could be harmless, or you think that might be dangerous to tell somebody that, that if they try to bring forth righteousness in their own life, they're against God, they're against the grace of God. I'm playing the devil's advocate here, okay? As a staunch purveyor of this idea that all we have to do to overcome sin is rest and believe in God's promises, I'm going to give you a proof from the Scripture that my view is correct, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 12 says this, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." Now, what do you think the writer of Hebrews is saying there? What if I told you this is what I believe he's saying? I believe he's saying, you know, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And what rest is that? Resting in the promises of God, ceasing from your own works, your own attempts to make yourself righteous. And in verse 11 it says, "Let us labor therefore to enter that rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief." Unbelief. See, it's unbelief not to rest in the promise of God. See, Abraham finally figured out that there was nothing he could do to bring that promise to pass. And he decided to rest in God's promise and believe that God will bring it to pass in his life. Well, I wonder how you do that interpretation, my interpretation of that passage. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe that ceasing from our own works means that we should no longer attempt to live righteously? Does God really want us to be like Abraham regarding the sins that so easily beset us, just decide that since there's nothing we can do to bring about the promise, that is, the deliverance from that sin, there's nothing we can do to bring it about, we should just rest in the promise of God and believe that one day, who knows when, but one day God will eventually deliver us. Okay, we're not supposed to fight it ourselves. We're not supposed to do anything ourselves. We're supposed to rest and believe that God will one day deliver us. That's what that statement means. Now, if you can see that statement is not true, that's a gross misrepresentation of what the writer of Hebrews is saying there. How much does it matter to you? How serious do you think that distortion is? You think it's dangerous enough in your eyes to make you think that the one who's teaching it might be dangerous? Or does that whole line of reasoning make sense to you? Or do you just think it's a matter of opinion and maybe it's interpretation and it's not really a big deal? Or can you see that's a very dangerous line? Okay, what if I said, so what's the answer to this thing about sin? What's the answer? The answer is to simply rest in the promise of God. Realize that you can't do it by your efforts, no matter how much you try. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot make yourself walk in righteousness. You have to rest in his promise. But when you understand that you can't do it, that you're unable to do it yourself, then you can enter into that rest and simply believe God. Simply believe that what God promised he's able to bring about. That what he promised will manifest itself in your life. It's God's faith working in you, his power working in you, his grace working in you. It's all by him. It's none of you. Your only job is to rest. Yield to that. Rest in it and believe it. That's all you have to do. That's all you can do. Okay. Do you believe that statement I just said? Does God really want us to be like Abraham regarding the sins that so easily beset us? You know, decided since there's nothing we can do about the promise, nothing we can do to bring it to pass, nothing we can do to deliver ourselves, just rest and believe that God will deliver us sometime. Do you believe that overcoming sin is all by God and none of you? God's going to do it all and you can't do anything? Do you believe that our only job, that our only responsibility in the battle against sin or the sanctification process is to rest and believe that sooner or later God will make us righteous indeed? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you think that's a wrong doctrine, a wrong view, a wrong line of reasoning, how serious do you think that kind of thing is? Do you see it as dangerous or not dangerous? Do you see it as opinion, just mere religious opinion of somebody, somebody's interpretation, which is just as valid as somebody else's interpretation? Or do you see that as a dangerous thing to be telling people? Okay, I have a couple more statements and I'll be finished, all right? What would you think if I said the Lord showed me very clearly that when we stop trying to be good and just believe that God's going to make us good by grace, the Lord counts that as righteousness, but real righteousness. In other words, what if I said something like this? What if I said, when you stop laboring to be good and simply rest and know that God's grace, his power, his ability is bringing these things to pass in your life, then you know what happens. God counts that as righteousness. That is imputed to you as righteousness. And you'll begin to see the results of that righteousness manifest in your life. You see, in order to see the power of God in your life, you have to put yourself in a position where you have no ability to help yourself. No ability to help yourself. See, that's why Paul said, I glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, for when I am weak, he is strong. When I'm in that wilderness where I don't have any way to get food and water, then I'll see the power of God deliver food and water to me supernaturally. And most people don't see the supernatural because they never allow themselves to be put in that position. Why? Because they're always leaning to the arm of the flesh. They're always working by their own will, their own ability to get things done. And it's the same thing when it comes to righteousness and manifesting righteousness in our lives. It's their own willpower. It's their own human restraint. And they think they're working the works of God, and they're not. Okay. But is it true that if we stop trying to live a righteous life and just believe God will somehow make us righteous by grace, that faith will cause God to impute actual righteousness to us so that we'll actually live a righteous life? That's what that's saying there. Okay. Does anyone in the room believe that's true? Do you believe that when Paul said, I glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, he is strong, he meant he didn't ever strive against sin or try to exercise any restraint over any wrong desires he may have so that God could come forth in him and do all that for him? Do you think that's what Paul was saying there? Okay, now if you can see that this kind of teaching is wrong, my question is, how much does it matter to you? How serious do you think this wrong doctrine is? Do you think it's dangerous enough to make you think the one who's teaching it may also just be dangerous? Or do you think it's just the kind of teaching that, you know, it's just religious opinion, it's somebody's interpretation, and it may be wrong, maybe not be wrong, but it's, you know, not real dangerous, not real horrible, it's not essential to the faith, you know, we shouldn't separate over it. I mean, I don't know what you feel, but my question is, if you can see all these statements I've been giving you the last 25 minutes are wrong, my question is, how wrong do you think they are? How serious do you think they are? Now, I'm going to ask you two quick questions here, and you can answer the one or two. You know, you have to write in any response. Just write in the one or two if you want. First question is this. How many of you see that the views I've been stating there the last 20 minutes, how many of you understand that those views are spiritually dangerous? I just want to know, how many of you feel, really, you understood what I was saying, and you feel those things are dangerous while I was speaking tonight? Okay, just want to get a kind of a feel there. Not trying to trick anybody. Not trying to, you know, trap anybody or anything. Just want to get a feel how you're thinking there. My next question is this. How many of you would view the person who was teaching that kind of stuff, how many would you view that person as dangerous? Well, before we move on to the next to my next part of this message here, I would like to play a little audio clip for you. And this little audio clip is only 6.5 minutes long. It's not very long. Okay, here we go. The audio clip is no longer available for this message because Mr. Lumberly has demanded that I remove it. Apparently, his chat room messages are copyrighted, and playing short clips of them is a violation of his intellectual property rights. I had to remove the clip. But in that clip, he actually said all the previous statements I've been making in this message. Everything I've quoted, he actually said, and I played that clip of him saying it with his own words. But it's no longer available. Sorry. Okay. Those of you in the room, or maybe those of you who are listening to the audio from the web, when you hear this, you'll recognize that as the voice of Steve Lumbly, the owner of Reposity Watch. The statements you just heard, they were taken from a two-part message called The Works of the Flesh Are These. And for the benefit of those who can't recognize how he was misrepresenting the scripture, and for those who don't understand why his statements are dangerous, I'll explain it. First of all, throughout the whole message, he confuses and he mixes imputed righteousness and actual righteousness, which he calls manifest righteousness, in a way that's totally unscriptural. Okay, imputed righteousness is an invisible legal position. Imputed righteousness is when God declares a person righteous judicially as a result of that person truly repenting and seeking forgiveness for their sins. They receive atonement for those sins through the shed blood of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus is credited to their account judicially. It's an invisible legal state. However, there's a vast difference between imputed righteousness and actual righteousness. Actual righteousness is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:9. Actual righteousness can never, never be imputed to anyone. Actual righteousness is the kind of person you are. Imputed righteousness is a legal position. A person can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account and yet be very unrighteous in fact and in deed. Matter of fact, this is usually the situation when it comes to the baby Christian and the carnal Christian. Baby Christians, carnal Christians, they have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. God has declared them righteous and given his righteousness to their account, but they're still very unrighteous in many areas of life. Actual righteousness is sanctification. That's what we're talking about. When you talk about actual righteousness, or what Steve says, manifest righteousness, you're talking about sanctification. Most scholars, theologians, pastors, Bible teachers, they use the term sanctification when they're talking about what kind of person someone is. The term imputed righteousness is universally recognized as an invisible legal position which is granted to people who many times are very unsanctified. Okay? They're very unsanctified. Actual righteousness or manifest righteousness must be worked into a person's life. It's something that is produced as we interact with God. It's produced. It's not given. Now, Steve claims that the person who becomes fully convinced that God will do what he has promised to do, and that's in relationship to freeing them from sin. That's what the whole message was, how to get free from sin. All right? That's the premise of the whole thing. that person gets the righteousness of God accounted to him because of that faith, because of that belief. Because they come fully convinced that God will do it. Okay? And that righteousness that's accounted to them is true righteousness, actual righteousness. He says manifest righteousness. That's error. That is a doctrinal error. When he says that imputed righteousness is more than just a right standing with God, that's justification, more than just God seeing you righteous, that's justification, but it's an actual manifestation of righteousness in you, or that's an actual manifestation of overcoming of your wicked flesh, he's preaching doctrinal error, folks. That's doctrinal error. He's preaching something that's utterly impossible. It's a religious fantasy. God cannot impute actual righteousness. He cannot impute an actual manifestation of righteousness to anyone. He cannot impute an actual manifestation of overcoming your wicked flesh to anyone. It's impossible. Now, when he says that as soon as we stop trying to be good and rest in the knowledge that God's grace will bring us to pass in our lives, he says God counts that righteousness and imputes that righteousness to us, and the result of that is the actual righteousness begins to manifest in our lives. When he says that kind of thing, again, he's preaching error. The result of imputed righteousness is not spiritual fruit. The production of spiritual fruit, that is actual righteousness, requires time, growth, and change. And that change entails many, many things that we are responsible to do and not do. That change entails pain and suffering. Steve is offering people a way to have spiritual fruit, that is sanctification, that is actual righteousness, without any real effort. Without any real effort on your part, except, of course, to believe. To believe. I really don't think those who listen to Steve perceive or discern the fact that he is constantly double-talking and speaking out of both sides of his mouth. In one breath, he will say, you can't have spiritual life. That means you can't have salvation without dying. Then he turns around and says, all you have to do in order to overcome sin, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have your soul saved, and to walk in manifest righteousness, is believe that someday God will bring all this to pass in your life. Listen, my friends, those two messages may seem perfectly compatible to Brother Steve and to all those who follow him, but they're not compatible in truth and in reality. They are confusion and contradiction. You can see the same thing, the same kind of contradiction between what he says in this message on the flesh and what he says at other times, in other messages. He says, God is faithful. It's God's working in you. It's his power working in you. It's his grace working in you. It's all him, and it's none of you. Your only job, this is all about overcoming sin now, and especially the sin that besets us, the sin that people can't get overcome in their lives. In that context, he's talking about this. It's all him. It's none of you. Your only job is to rest. Yield to it. Rest in it and believe it. That's all you have to do. That's all you can do. It's all of God and none of you. You can't do anything. You have no responsibility except to rest and believe that somehow, someday, God's going to cause you to walk in righteousness. Somehow, someday, God's going to deliver you from that besetting sin that you're now doing. Does anyone recognize where this idea comes from? That comes from Calvinism. It comes from John Calvin. God's do it all. Yet another message is going to say that we have choices to make, and we have to die to self, that to put their flesh under, that to choose righteousness, that to walk away from temptation, tells them many other things that require people to do much more than simply believe and rest. There's two different messages coming forth there. And again, I have no doubt in Brother Steve's mind and the minds of all those who follow him or listen to him every week that those two kinds of statements are totally compatible. But in truth, they're contradictory. Either it's all of God and none of you, or it's some of God and some of you. That's it. Those two ideas are mutually exclusive. They're not even remotely compatible. They cannot possibly be integrated into a single ideology, philosophy, theology. It's impossible. One statement is scriptural and true. The other is unscriptural and wrong. It's either all of God, none of you, or it's some of you and some of God. That's all there is to it. Now, the comparison between Abraham believing God would fulfill the promise he made to him concerning Isaac and us overcoming sin simply by believing like Abraham did, in my view, that's like comparing apples and oranges. It's a misrepresentation of the message Paul was given there in Romans 4. The issue for Abraham was not overcoming sin. In addition to that, God brought the promise he made to Abraham to pass just as much because Abraham obeyed him as he did because Abraham believed him. I'll say that again. Let me talk a little slow here. God brought the promise, Isaac and his many seeds. God brought that promise to pass in Abraham's life just as much because Abraham obeyed God as he did because Abraham believed God. Okay? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 18. I'll read a couple of scriptures. Genesis 18 18 through 19. It says this: seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Okay, you see the connection there between obedience and a promise? He says, for I know Abraham, he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. They shall obey me. They shall do justice, and they shall do judgment. Okay, and because of that, I'm going to bring to pass to Abraham what I promised him. Now, you look carefully what's said in that verse, and you're going to see that Steve is using a half-truth out of Romans chapter 4 to advance his Calvinistic view of salvation. Great nation, and that he would bless all the nations of the earth. Now, was it only Abraham's faith that would bring that about? Would God's promise eventually be filled just simply because Abraham rested and believed, because he became fully convinced that it would come about? No. God said, I know him. He's going to command his children after him. They're all going to walk in righteousness so that I can give him the promise. In other words, it just wasn't Abraham's faith that produced the promise. It was also Abraham's obedience that produced the promise. Faith without works is dead. Abraham had faith in God, and that faith produced obedience to God, and that obedience is also what brought about the fulfillment of the promise. It wasn't just faith. It wasn't just believing. It wasn't just being fully convinced. No obedience, no fulfillment. Believing was not enough. Believing was part of it. Believing wasn't all of it. Becoming fully convinced isn't enough. Steve's preaching faith without works in this particular message. In this particular message I'm talking about, okay? The basic idea is we exercise faith, which also has to come from God. We become fully convinced that God will cause us to walk in righteousness eventually. Now, unless believing is considered by him to be the works that result from faith, there are no works there. God does all the work. And just in case we didn't get the connection between obedience and the fulfillment of the promise, God repeats it for us a few chapters later, even more explicitly in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, 4 through 5, this is what it says. God says, I will make thy seed, talking to Abraham, I will make thy seed multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and thy seed shall inherit all the nations, all the earth shall be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God told Abraham that he was going to multiply his seed as the stars of the heaven because Abraham obeyed my voice, Abraham kept my charge, Abraham kept my commandments, Abraham kept my statutes, Abraham obeyed my laws. It wasn't just faith. Again, you see the direct correlation between the obedience to God's commandments, laws, statutes, his voice, and the fulfillment of the promise. He says, I'm going to make thy seed like the stars of sand, because Abraham obeyed my voice. Because Abraham obeyed my voice. To say that Abraham received the promise simply because he finally became convinced, fully convinced, that God would fulfill it, is only a half-truth, people. It's only a half